Welcome to our 14th series on Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture, or to interpreting the Bible. Our scholar in residence is Ron Eldren, who teaches Bible and history at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick's at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, welcome, and we've been talking up to now about the New Testament books, how we got the 27 books in the New Testament, which Protestants also have, and how they were selected by a very serious study, sifting the wheat from the chaff, and so we ended up with these beautiful 27 books that the church says are genuinely inspired, not to some where they sifted out maybe 150 other books, fake or counterfeit gospels, epistles, acts, and even books of Revelation. So this is so important to us because we believe as Catholics, and most good Protestants believe, what St. Jerome said, to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. So we're looking at the very foundations of the building of the Bible. We're looking at the very roots of the tree to see how those roots developed. So we're going to talk about how the Old Testament books were finally sifted out the wheat from the chaff. But for now, we're still kind of concluding not only did the church determine what books went into the Bible, Council of Carthage, 397 and following, but how did the church preserve the Bible for 2,000 years? That's a long time to preserve documents.
Well, we're assuming that the originals were accurate, of course, but over the centuries, over time, because of copyist errors or maybe purposeful editing and things of that sort, some errors might begin to creep in. But compared with other existing ancient documents, we possess a large number of manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts in the New Testament that were written very close to the time of the original documents themselves. And I understand there's over 5,000 of these fragments, and it could be, you know, just a page. It could just be a few verses. It could be maybe several books. It could maybe be a complete book. We're not talking about, you know, the full Bibles like the Vaticanus and those kind of things. We're here talking about just fragments, but we have literally thousands of these fragments.
And these are remains written, handwritten on parchment, that have come down to us as authentic historical documents.
Yes, these existing manuscripts of most ancient classical stories were written many centuries after the original compositions. What we're saying is we have manuscripts and partial manuscripts that go most back to the manuscripts themselves, the original writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and St. Paul. We have ones that go back certainly to maybe the late first century, certainly into the second century. Some of these manuscripts are very old.
We do not have any of the original document of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John.
None of the originals, no.
All right.
But on the other hand, let's say ancient Greek classics or ancient Roman classics or many other classics, the oldest books that we might have were written hundreds of years, 500. Homer, for example, I understand it was 500 or 600 years, the copies that they actually had, that we have today, were written hundreds of years after the event. Well, on the other hand, what we're saying is that a lot of the copies we have of the Bible were written closer to the time, fairly close to the time the actual Bible was written itself, the New Testament was written itself.
Okay, so these copies or fragments of copies we possess, how much would you say they're free from textual differences?
Well, that's really the critical question. And scholars claim that the New Testament that we possess today is over 99% free of textual discrepancies, putting no major Christian doctrines in doubt. In other words, In comparison with the great, with the current New Testament, with the oldest available manuscripts, shows few textual discrepancies, proving that very few copyists or editorial errors exist in these modern editions that we use today. The criteria used by the early church to determine which documents should be considered inspired by the Holy Spirit and free from doctrinal error have ensured that we possess the most accurate records about Jesus and his life.
Okay, so the church stands on very reasonable grounds how we know historically that these documents are authentic, and by the final judgment of the church, these books belong in the Bible. And the church is trying to help us be reasonable people. Benedict XVI keeps talking about we depend on both faith and reason, and we're talking about how reasonably we can come to an understanding of how the Bible are genuine and belong in the inspired books of the Bible.
Yeah, there's two questions. One is that the books in the Bible are the correct books. And then secondly, the versions we have today are fairly close to what the original books were like, with very little error that has crept in over the centuries.
All right. Since this is such an important topic for our faith, can you give us a summary of factors that we've been talking about that prove at least what we've been called beyond a reasonable doubt that the Gospels are reliable historic documents? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are reliable historical documents.
There are several factors that prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the Gospels are reliable historical documents. For example, the Gospels are eyewitness accounts. Matthew and John, as we know, of course, were apostles. And Luke tells us that he interviewed eyewitnesses, which probably included the Blessed Mother herself. Luke was Paul's companion. And so when we read St. Luke, we're reading St. Paul's witness. St. Paul spent a lot of time with the apostles. He no doubt had some knowledge inspired into his intellect by the Holy Spirit at his conversion and at other times. Because Jesus was giving him such a prominent role. Sometimes they call him the 13th apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And then St. Mark, he was Peter's close associate, and Mark had gone with Paul, but Paul got kind of upset with him one time and wouldn't let him go again with him. I think it was...
He got homesick that year.
Well, they were, I think part that was part of it, and I think another part of it was they were going to go across in what would be Turkey today. They were going to go somewhere across the mountains there, and it was kind of a wild and woolly area, and I think Mark kind of backed out on him, and that upset Paul. He never would let Mark go with him again.
Okay.
A second one was that they were written within living memory of the events they describe. Reliable scripture scholars believe that the Gospels were almost certainly written by 70 A.D., because they do not mention the destruction of the temple, which occurred in that year. John's Gospel was the last to be written, but in accordance with the Ryland Papyrus fragment, we know that it was almost certainly written before 90 A.D. So certainly by the end of the first century, the Gospels were written, and so they were written fairly. In fact, there's a lot of ink's been spilled over Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and when they were written, and what have you. There's not so much trouble with John, but there has been a big debate about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whether who wrote the first, was it Matthew or was it Mark or whatever. That's another big problem far beyond, you know, what we'll go into in this series.
Sure.
Probably Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written probably before 65 or so.
Before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem.
Before the Temple of Jerusalem.
Which was the crowning disaster for the Jewish people.
A third factor that it proves beyond reasonable doubt of the authenticity of the Bible is that they have independent corroboration. that is, that people outside of the Bible who also, you know, write about these events.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Flavius Josephus wrote in Jewish Antiquities about Jesus, his life, miracles, crucifixion, and resurrection. And other independent sources include Tacitus and Suetonius and Pliny the Younger, or Pliny the Younger, and others. In fact, when I was a graduate student at the University of Illinois, working under Dr. Chester Starr, he was one of the world's most prominent historians of ancient Rome and Greece, I wrote a paper on this subject, dealing with sources outside of the Bible that told about Jesus and the Christians. The
early
Christians.
Authenticate his existence,
yes,
and what the Bible, what the scriptures were saying. So
yes.
Tacitus and Suetonius and Pliny the Younger would be Roman writers, and Josephus, the famous historian among the Jews.
Yes.
Okay.
A fourth factor, no one contradicted them during their, when they were being distributed in the first century. No documents of the time contain any contradictions of the facts presented in the Gospels. This includes Jesus' enemies, who would have had every reason to put out any contradictions or false statements to others that you know, they would have found in the Gospels. There's nothing that survived of that time. Another factor was that the authors had nothing to gain and actually everything to lose, including their lives, which most of them did. The authors of the Gospels gained neither fame, wealth, nor power, and all of them except John were martyred.
So that's a pretty strong witness that they were willing to die for what they had said about Jesus that was written down in the Gospel.
Certainly you're not going to be willing to die for something that you don't believe, that you don't believe is true, or you haven't actually witnessed yourself. Existing texts have not been altered. The various earliest texts of the Gospels agree with later texts. We have texts of the Gospels older than any other text, I mean any other classical Roman and Greek or any other writings, which substantially agree with the present-day text. And then finally, they are absolutely free from legendary or mythological development. The apostles are described as having human faults and failings. They describe miracles and supernatural events in a very matter-of-fact way when you read the Gospels, which some, and I believe, bears witness to the authenticity of the Gospels.
Okay, so we're just trying to give a reasonable foundation to objections people may say, well, how can you trust the Gospels, and how do you know they're authentic, coming down for 2,000 years? So we're talking about how the church went to great efforts to preserve the earliest documents and parchments and to guard the translations that were made. Okay. Well, that kind of finishes us with the New Testament books, 27 books in the New Testament. Let's go back. How did we get the 46 books in the Old Testament, which were authentic and which weren't, which were counterfeit, which were genuine?
I'll make a simple statement to begin with, and then we'll examine it in some detail. Basically, we accepted the Old Testament as the Jews had developed it and considered it to be canonical.
Okay.
Or inspired. The Catholic Church received the Old Testament books through Christ and his apostles in the Greek translation called the Septuagint. We talked about the Septuagint. We spent two or three half-hour sessions talking about it.
Septuagint meaning 70, supposedly 70 translators,
yes,
from the Hebrew into the Greek.
It was the Bible. It was used by the apostles. It was the Bible used by the evangelist who wrote the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and St. Paul. And if they used it, you'd have to, obviously they accepted it. Jesus accepted the Septuagint as the authentic canonical Bible, Old Testament scriptures. The name was derived from the Latin Septuaginta, which, as you said a while ago, means 70, and as we discussed in an earlier session of this series, with the spread of the Jews in too many lands at various times and circumstances, the need arose for the translation of the Bible into new tongues. So the Septuagint was the most notable of these translations. It was the first Greek version of the Old Testament, made at Alexandria, Egypt, between about 250 and 100 BC, and traditionally by 70 Jewish translators, and was designed to be used by a large number of Jews in Egypt who had accepted the Greek language. The New Testament quotations from the Old Testament are mostly taken from it and not from the Hebrew. It is often referred to as LXX, or, you know, the numbers that are used for 70 in Latin numerals. So the version of the Old Testament used by the early Christians was the Septuagint. The Catechism says of the Old Testament, quote, "Christians venerate the Old Testament as true word of God. The church has always vigorously opposed the idea of rejecting the Old Testament under the pretext that the new has rendered it void." And it has here in parentheses, Marcionianism, which of course was a major heresy at the time, which we kind of touched on a little bit. And we did talk about it in a little more detail in the Da Vinci Code.
And Marcion wanted to get rid of the Old Testament.
Yes, for two or three reasons. As I said, it's beyond, you know, the scope of our discussion here.
Okay, how can we know for certain that the Hebrew Scriptures are inspired, that their credibility and integrity can be trusted?
The infallible teaching authority of the Catholic Church guarantees the truthfulness and integrity of the Scriptures, including the Old Testament. This means that we can have confidence that the books of the Bible are substantially the same as they were when they left the hands of the writers. Furthermore, the credibility and integrity of the Scriptures can also be proved by the testimony of the sacred writings themselves, as well as on the testimony of Jewish and Christian tradition. St. Augustine once said, and I mentioned this a while ago, that he could not believe the Bible without the testimony and witness of the Catholic Church. And he was talking about both the Old Testament and the New Testament as well.
Okay, and we have that beautiful quote you've often given, the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. That was Augustine's comment.
Yes,
too.
It was Augustine's
okay.
comment.
Well, what do we mean that the integrity and credibility of the Old Testament Scriptures can be proved, because this is a little tricky, can be proved on the testimony of the sacred writings themselves? That's like I being my own witness.
Yes. Well, Father John Locke, he was a priest who taught high school for many years down in the Louisville area back in the late 19th century and on into the early 20th century. And he wrote a book, a very good book that's still used. In fact, we use it at John Paul II, where I teach, Introduction to the Bible. That from the Bible we learn in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote the words of the law and delivered it to the Levites to be put in the ark, the site of the Ark of the Covenant. Also, the book of Joshua tells us that Joshua made additions to the volume of the law of the Lord. Find that in Joshua 24:26. Moreover, in 1 Kings, we find that Samuel wrote the law of the kingdom in a book and laid it up before the Lord. In other words, these are places in the Bible that talks about writing the Bible.
Okay.
What's more, we find from several sources that the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel wrote down prophecies and accounts of historical events and entrusted them to their disciples. We know from the Old Testament that the Psalms were used in public worship about 700 B.C., we find, for example, in 2 Chronicles 29:30, and that around 450 B.C., Esdras collected the Mosaic Law and read it to the people. We find this in 2 Esdras 8. This was after, of course, the Babylonian captivity and the Cyrus, the Persian king, who had conquered the Babylonians, allowed the Jewish people to go back home.
And what year was the Babylonian captivity?
Well, it took place in stages, but the final year was 586. And they were allowed to return around 522. after Cyrus and the Persians conquered the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar and his sons.
Okay, and his famous golden statue.
Yes.
Okay.
We learn from 2 Maccabees that Nehemias collected the books of the kings of David, the kings, and of David and of the prophets into a library. So, you know, they're talking about the books that were already written in existence at that time.
Okay.
So what we're looking at is Old Testament witness itself of the various books that were written in the Bible.
Okay.
And this and other evidence proves that the Jewish authorities collected the sacred books and therefore considered them genuine.
Okay. Well, that's a big help. What can you tell us about proving the credibility and integrity of the Old Testament scriptures from the testimony of Jewish tradition? What was believed among the Jews themselves?
Well, further evidence that the book of the Old Testament are genuine is the fact that they don't glorify the Jewish people. In fact, the contrary is true. Although the Old Testament describes the glorious mission of the chosen people and God's extraordinary providence on their behalf, it also describes their unfaithfulness to God on numerous occasions. In fact, many occasions. In fact, almost the whole story of the Old Testament tells about their unfaithfulness. In fact, there are several places in the Old Testament where God the Father is referred to his people as his bride, and how his bride, you know, they have this covenant with him, sort of like marriage vows. And they're always breaking these marriage vows, and so they're committing adultery. And
and those words are used.
Those words are used
by the prophets.
In quite a few places. One can conclude from this that the Jews have no reason to keep the sacred scriptures except for their belief in their authenticity and truthfulness, because it says a lot of bad things about them.
Sure.
It kind of tells the warts and all as far as that's concerned.
And people would, if they didn't think they were sacred and inspired, they wouldn't be preserving things that were flattering to themselves.
No, they want to get rid of them.
Yeah.
In other words, the scriptures, even when they are unflattering to Jewish conduct, is part of their tradition.
Okay. Well, what about proving the credibility, integrity of the Old Testament, 46 books in the Old Testament, from the testimony of Christian tradition?
Well, I believe that the most powerful argument for the authenticity, the truthfulness of the Old Testament is from the testimony of Christ and his apostles. Jesus made reference to the Old Testament on many occasions. For example, see John 5:39 and 5:45 and 9:36, or Luke 24:44, as did St. Paul. And you can find many, many places, of course, in St. Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16, and also in St. Peter. In 2 Peter 1:22, I'll illustrate just a couple of these references. Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." Jesus says in Luke 24:44, "They are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." If one accepts the New Testament, he must also accept the Old Testament on which it's based. To repeat a St. Augustine once again that you just quoted, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And as I said, Christ started the ball rolling on this type of interpretation, and of course the Church Fathers picked up on it and carried it much further.
So it's good to remind ourselves that when Jesus was quoting the Bible, he was quoting the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not yet been formed or had been written. And I always thought it was interesting that I had read that Jesus quoted more from the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament than he quoted from any other books, and that, like many Jewish rabbis at the time, good possibility that he may have even memorized the 150 Psalms, which was common among the rabbis at the time.
Well, that's an interesting point. In fact, we had a rather interesting discussion in my class the other day. It has to do with the consciousness of Christ and his divine knowledge, and then, of course, then on the other hand, his human knowledge, and Certainly he knew the Psalms by heart from his divine point of view, but he probably also learned them from the human point of view too. But that's too complicated a kind of thing to get into here.
Right. I've been trying for years to memorize the Psalms. I'm still working at it. If they wouldn't keep changing the translations, I'd have a better chance. Well, how about in addition to these factors we've discussed, hasn't even secular history and archaeology proven that the accounts in the Old Testament are true?
Yes, I think this is certainly true. Father Locke says that the history found in the Old Testament is closely interwoven with history of most of the great nations and empires of the ancient world. No established facts of secular history have been found in to contradict the facts found in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 20. One mentions an Assyrian king by the name of Sargon. For a long time, secular historians had not come across this king in their researches, so many historians considered the story in the Bible that contained the name to be a fable. However, in the latter half of the 19th century, archaeological excavations of Nineveh uncovered numerous inscriptions referring to him. Another example is found in 1 Kings 14:25 that mentions an Egyptian king by the name of Shishon, who invaded Palestine and plundered Jerusalem under King Solomon's successor, Rehoboam. He too was unknown to secular historians until his name was found in an inscription in Karnak, Egypt, in the early 20th century. And then even another example is found in 2 Kings 18:14 that tells about the story of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, his expedition to Jerusalem, and archaeologists have found Babylonian inscriptions proving the truth of this account. Although there are many, many other examples, one more should suffice to make our point that the biblical account is confirmed by secular history and archaeology. Ancient historians had long said that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. But the biblical account in Daniel 5 states that Belshazzar, or Belshazzar, was the last Babylonian king. Consequently, secular historians had maintained that the story of Daniel's interpretation of the writing on the wall, told in this chapter, was nothing but a myth. Then two documents written on clay tablets were found in the ruins of Babylon, in which Nabonidus speaks of his firstborn son, Belshazzar, and another document, references made to the reign of Belshazzar, thus proving that Daniel's story was no myth. Now, this whole thing about archaeology is a very complicated subject. I've seen several programs on television lately about that, and I read a book not too long ago on the subject, too. When archaeology got started, they were mostly religious men, Catholic scholars, Protestant scholars, who were looking for evidence in archaeology to prove the truth of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Today, there's different types of archaeologists. The archaeologists are secular, and they're looking to explain the history of Jerusalem and that kind of thing from a totally secular point of view. And so you're getting a different story now.
Okay, Ron, thanks much for your great information. Our time has run out. May God bless you always. And in all ways.
Beside restful waters, he refreshes my soul. His love and his mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon his beauty, no words can tell my joy, for he's my rock.